Good morning. It is wonderful to be able to speak to you this morning. I really am sorry that Jackie and I couldn't be there in person with you. We certainly missed out on a great weekend from what it seems. And so just apologies for not being able to be with you in person. I am recording this from my study here in the Midlands of Ireland. And for those of you who don't know us, Jackie and I moved here from South Africa almost close to a year ago to come and serve the church here in Ireland. And we are certainly grateful for our friendship with the Coxes. In preparation for this morning's message, I couldn't help but think of a song. You know, back in 1997, In Excess recorded the hit song, Never Tear Us Apart. And it's a song about two people whose lives are forever changed by their worlds that collide. Some of the lyrics, again, I'm not going to sing them for you. Maybe Malcolm can sing them for you on the piano. But their lyrics, the song, some lyrics of the song go like this. Don't ask me, what you know is true. Don't have to tell you, I love your precious heart. I was standing, you were there, two worlds collided. And they could never tear us apart. You know, Matthew 21 opens with the record of the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. And we're familiar with the image of the story. Christians often reenact different elements of it during Palm Sunday and during Palm Sunday celebrations, which just happens to be today on the Christian calendar. What Christians, however, often don't realize is that the account of the triumphal entry is an archetype for two worlds colliding. We can visualize Jesus making the entrance on a donkey while people wave palm branches and shout Hosanna or Hoshanna in the Hebrew, but a little historical context will do us well this morning before we dive into the text. We know that Jesus enters Jerusalem on the week of Passover. And it is significant because of the heightened tension over this religious festival. You see, Palestine in the Roman world was always one of the most challenging areas for the Romans to control. It was the home of the only nation of people who refused to worship the emperor. And now when Herod the Great ruled, he was able to keep that region reasonably stable. Herod embarked on some amazing building projects in his lifetime. One of them was his palace up in Caesarea Maritima. And I had the privilege of visiting this site on one of Doug Jacoby's Bible study tours back in 2019. And some images will come up on the screen at this time. You know, here's a picture of Caesarea Maritima, which was built by Herod, well, certainly the ruins of it. And Herod built this in honor of Caesar and named it after him. In fact, this is an image of the magnificent harbor, or what remains of the harbor and palace. And to this day, we don't know how they poured underwater concrete to build the harbor of Caesarea. It really was an engineering feat. Now, let me bring another character into the story that we're all too familiar with, and that is Pilate. Now, Pilate did not live in Jerusalem. Israel's holy city would not be the place for a dignified Roman ruler. Pilate made his home in Caesarea Maritima. And after Herod the Great died, that was the place where the Roman generals and Roman governors would stay. And that would have been Pilate's home, this immaculate city that Herod the Great built in honor to the emperor. Incidentally, an inscription with Pilate's name on it was dug up in Caesarea. And here is a picture of Douglas actually showing a replica of it. The real one sits in a museum. As previously mentioned, on the week of Passover, everything was incredibly tense. More than a million Jews would gather in the city of Jerusalem to celebrate a feast that remembered their deliverance from the world's greatest superpower. And the last thing that Rome wanted was to let this band of rebels get all fired up after a four glasses of wine party and start a revolt. And so every year, the Roman ruler would head south from Caesarea or Caesarea. Now, Pilate is going to come from his home in Caesarea down that coastal road to Joppa, and then head east from Joppa into Jerusalem, which means that Pilate ends up entering Jerusalem from the west. Now pay attention here, this is significant. He will travel with great pomp and ceremony, with a massive show of force, soldiers, trumpeteers, banners, heralds, pronouncements, riding on a white stallion that symbolizes military conquest. And so you would have heard him coming from miles away. And the message he wanted to send to the Jews was clear. Don't even think about it. Keep everything under control, or Rome will crush you. And so on arrival in Jerusalem, Pilate would then stay at Herod's palace. And so meanwhile, on the same week, possibly even the same day, and possibly even at the same time, a humble Jewish rabbi rides into Jerusalem from the east with his ragtag bunch of reject disciples. You have to realize the setting that Matthew's readers and hearers are going to appreciate. The Gospels that record this triumphal entry. You know, we have to appreciate the historical backdrop of this text. You know, from the west comes Pilate entering Jerusalem with power and a white stallion and soldiers and armor and swords and trumpets and heralds and banners and making a huge statement of force. And from the other side, on the eastern side of Jerusalem, comes this dirty, sweaty rabbi riding on a stinky old donkey with his ragtag bunch of disciples. And what you have here is a very literal picture of two worlds colliding. Pilate on his stallion, Jesus on his donkey. Pilate with his soldiers, Jesus with his followers. Pilate instilling fear, Jesus pronouncing favor. Pilate and his chaos, Jesus with his order. Pilate with his empire, Jesus with his shalom, which means peace. This is a narrative of two empires colliding. And the ultimate showdown does not go unnoticed by the Jewish people. And so let's go ahead and read Matthew's account. The scriptures will come up on the screen at this time, so you don't necessarily have to turn there, but feel free to open your Bible if you do have one and turn there with me to Matthew chapter 21. I'll be reading from verse 1. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to daughter Zion, see your king comes to you gentle and riding on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest heaven!" When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." You know, amazing passage of text. And obviously, with the Christian world celebrating Palm Sunday today, I think it only significant to talk about this triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem literally a week before Pesach or Passover, which is where we celebrate Easter. You know, Matthew goes ahead and makes the obvious connection to Zechariah 9 here for us. The other gospel writers don't record the story exactly the same way, but this is how Matthew goes about it. The moment Jesus jumps on a donkey, each one of them recognizes the clear connection to Zechariah. And Zechariah 9 verse 9 reads, "Rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So the people are grabbing palm branches because they see the obvious connection to Zechariah. They see Jesus jump on a donkey and they start shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven." Now, this is a reference to Psalm 118, which says, "Lord, grant us success." The Hebrew for that is Hoshana, Hoshana. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord, we bless you. The Lord is God, and he has made his light shine on us with bows in hand. Join in the festal procession up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, and I will exalt you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. And because of these passages, the palm branches come out. Everybody makes the connection, except us. You see, this was a symbol that had once been placed on Jewish coins when the Jewish nation was free. That is the symbol of a palm branch or palm tree. And the palm branches were not a symbol of peace and love as Christians usually assume. They were a symbol of Jewish nationalism, an expression of the people's desire for political freedom. One of the sects of Judaism's symbol was the palm branch. You know, obviously at this time there were various forms of Judaism being expressed through the Sadducees and Pharisees, teachers of the law and scribes. But does anybody know which sect the palm tree stood for? The Zealots. Now the Zealots were a pretty extreme bunch of guys. Again, I don't have time to explain a bit about them, but 1,000 of them held out on Masada in 72 AD, just after the fall of Rome. And Rome had to send a whole legion to be able to conquer them and mount an assault on Masada. And they ended up committing suicide. I mean, it was just so intense. But it became a crucifiable offense to wave a palm branch in the Roman Empire. Now, I don't know if that is what it was at this point in history, because if so, all of these people are all committing a capital offense right here. We know at least later in Roman history that the palm branch or palm frond is so associated with the zealot that to wave one in public got you crucified. And so here in our narrative, in Matthew's gospel, the people start waving palm branches. And it makes me think that the people are ready for what? Revolution. They are ready to revolt against Rome and install the rightful king and rule on the throne of David. And you know what Jesus' response to this is? He cries. This isn't in Matthew's gospel, but Luke gives us a little bit of context that Matthew doesn't. And in Luke 19, verse 41 through 44, the Bible reads, "As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, 'If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes.'" You see, Jesus weeps over Jerusalem, and their response makes Jesus weep. You know, if we read this verse in Zechariah 9, verse 9 and 10 in context, the scriptures say, "Rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. He will rule. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." You see, Jesus talks about peace. He talks about taking away the war horses, taking away the chariots, taking away the violence. And yet what do the people want? They want violence. They want revolution. And this is the opposite of what Jesus wants. And that's why he wept over Jerusalem. You know, what haunts me about this text is the question of which kingdom I really want. You know, I say I want the kingdom of God, but I'm not sure I'm willing to pay the price. I say that I love forgiveness, But there are far too many days when I find myself on the side of the road, clutching a palm branch and shouting for a revolution that comes with my kind of power and my kind of might. And I think we need to ask some questions, because I think our political agendas and our methods would make Jesus weep. And as we get drawn into this narrative that wants us to celebrate war, I think our thirst for power, influence, and a particular kind of security would cause Jesus to lament over our cities and our countries. I think far too much of our world has a standing at the west side of Jerusalem and not the east. You see, what's interesting in Matthew's account is we are told that there are two donkeys. This is interesting because Jesus only rides in on one donkey. He doesn't need two donkeys. I mean, to ride two donkeys at the same time would be quite the feat. So why do we have another donkey in Matthew's account? You know, scholars believe that Matthew is blatantly using a tool in his gospel that is common in Jewish literature. The rabbis tell us that a teacher will often insert an additional character into the story as a way of inviting you as the listener, as the hearer, as the reader to a moment of decision. There are two donkeys in the triumphal entry, and Jesus rides into Jerusalem not to conquer, but to die. He rides in to bring true peace that might last for an eternity, not a political peace that will last only for now. He rides in to restore relationships and reconcile all things, not to establish the independence of Israel through violence or military might. And as you watch Jesus tearfully ride into his death, you see him glance over his shoulder at the riderless donkey, and you and I are faced with a question. Which kingdom do we really want? Whose kingdom values will we embrace? Jesus or the world's? And he invites you and I to ride with him into a kingdom that is built on his values. Thank you very much.